We are continuing in John chapter 9 this morning. We're looking at the second part of John 9, and there are essentially three parts in this chapter. We considered part 1 last Sunday. In the first message, I shared a little bit about my own loss of vision. I physically lost vision in my left eye, and this partial blindness I developed about 8 years ago. And I told you how that happened and gave you some details as a touch point that opens John 9 to me in a personal way. It's one of those things that I think touches us because the bridge is blindness itself. And that's because John 9 is all about the story of this one man who was blind from birth, and Jesus heals him. But not only does he heal him, he does it on the Sabbath. And that is a controversial day in the Jewish week, because that happened to be the day of the week, which is Saturday to us, but their Sabbath was a day that so many man-made rules and regulations had turned it into a day of onerous bondage to the people. They hated the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees loved it. They owned it. That was their day. That was their day to judge. It was their day to have rules and to oppress people with all of their legalistic bondage. But the people, although they would never say this out loud, they hated it. We should never hate a day that was meant to draw us closer to God. That should be the day of liberty, the day of strength, the day of growth. And we can say as believers, Sunday should never be a day of bondage. It should never be a day where we come and are burdened and weighed down, except with a conviction, a right conviction of sin that we need to repent of. But we should be reminded of the gospel that we sang, the beautiful gospel of Christ. And John chapter 9 is ultimately a celebration of the gospel, but it is set against the dark backdrop of spiritual blindness. This is now the sixth sign miracle of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And the background of all of the sign miracles is a crisis or some affliction. Crisis and affliction. You go back to the first sign, which happened at a wedding, the wedding of Cana. What was the crisis? They ran out of wine. Jesus had to resolve that. He created the best wine possible and an abundance that would have been worth tens of thousands of dollars to this young couple who is getting married. But all of the signs, all of the miracles begin with a crisis or some affliction. And we learn that any affliction in this life is designed by God to produce greater dependence on God and perseverance in the lives of God's people. That's us. This is all for us. The perseverance of Christ's people is always in the setting of difficulties. It's always set in challenges around us and within us. And so regardless of our problems this morning, I want to remind us to keep moving forward and to do so with dependent faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in the first message, we considered the human predicament in verses 1 through 5. The disciples asked Jesus about the cause of the man's blindness. To them, this is a clear sin issue. So they say, who sinned? That's the question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? A or B? The man or his parents, that he is born blind? And Jesus answers that it's neither, because it's not a sin issue. It's a glory issue. The issue here is glory. This was entirely for the glory of God. So from the moment that the man was conceived and he grew in his mother's womb and the blindness occurred sometime before birth, and he is born blind. So before the man ever came to be, and he spends all of these years, decades, blind for this one day, this one Sabbath, for the glory of God to be exemplified in his life. Now think about all of the human pain that his blindness brought, first to his parents, who were sad that their little boy was born blind, and then to the man as he grew up being put out and ostracized and cut off from friends and relationships because he's blind, and the Jewish people would have culturally seen that as a curse from God. So they viewed him as somehow under the judgment of God from birth. So imagine how this kid grew up feeling like that all of his life, put out, put down, cast aside, and then he grows up and he's a beggar. He's literally begging every day for food, for whatever he has, somebody to lead him around. It is really a sad, degenerated life. And he's lost on top of everything. He doesn't know God because he is part of the whole religious system of the Jews, which at this point is apostate. It's apostate Judaism because they're not truly following Moses. They're following man-made rules and regulations, which Jesus makes very clear they are not following God. And so Jesus points this out. Here is a glory issue, and God intends to display his glory in this man. And let me tell you, God intends to do the same for you and in me. God wants to display his glory in us. And so often he does so through hardship, through affliction. Now this answer that Jesus gave to his apostles opens a vast theological category for events that defy human reasoning. That is, God often chooses to be glorified through what we would call confusing, inscrutable circumstances, hard things, mysterious things that we cannot explain, and that often means hardship for us. There is so much pathos embedded in each of our personal stories when we go beneath the surface. Any of our lives, if looked at closely, could become a spellbinding movie if it was well framed. But here we see one man's life that is like a movie unfolding in John 9. This is all part of the universal human predicament, of which this is a part. So after we saw the human predicament, then we see the Savior's provision, the gracious Savior's provision in verse 6 and 7. This is where Jesus spit on the ground, and he made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. Verse 7 continues, and he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now in this first scene, Jesus saves this man in a physical sense. He's not spiritually saved yet, but he saves him in a physical sense from a life of blindness. Now that's huge. That's not just an eyesight thing like it would be in our day. It's huge in our day if somebody is recovered from blindness. But in his day, it means he's not a beggar anymore. It means he can get a job. It means he can look people in the eye and he can talk to them. And he can walk into the marketplace, theoretically, even though he's going to be cut off from the marketplace and the Jewish society, because he's going to be put out of the synagogue, and basically that cuts you off from commerce. So he would have to walk a good ways where they don't know what has gone on in Jerusalem. He could go to some outskirt village and maybe buy food and start a new life, but he has his eyes. And so he can do that now that he can see. In this first scene, Jesus saves this man physically, and that's because the light of the world has lifted the darkness of this one man for the glory of God. Jesus is the light of the world, and he can do this. Now, the man comes back to the area after obeying Jesus. He comes back seeing, but who does he not see? He doesn't see Jesus. He can see everybody else, but now he can't see the man who opened his eyes because Jesus has gone away from the scene. Jesus is not there, and the man has never seen the face of the man who gave him sight. And so before he finds Jesus, and that happens in verse 35, before that, he's a man who has his sight, but he doesn't see the Savior. He has his sight. So the man is looking for Jesus. Now, this is the most glorious of all human aspirations, is to be looking for Jesus, to be searching and to want to see the Lord Jesus. Now, none of us have physically seen Jesus. Now, Peter makes that clear. None of you have seen Jesus. He said that back in his day in the first century. And yet you love him. You love him if you've been redeemed. Your heart has been changed and you don't see Jesus now. So much for all these stories about visions and people seeing Jesus in their bedroom. Peter said, people aren't seeing Jesus now. It's not Jesus they're seeing. Because Jesus is not appearing to people now in that sense. Peter made that absolutely clear. And so we're not seeing Jesus, but one day we will. One day we will be in his presence. One day very soon. And so Jesus has opened this man's eyes, but now he has vision, but no salvation. He's still lost, but he has met Jesus and physically been helped. But now he has more questions than answers at this point. And this man's confusion leads to the larger subject of all the bystanders around him. They have perplexity. And so there's confusion in the crowd who have seen this happen in verses 8 through 12. Now that closes the first section of John chapter 9. If I could just review that last part. In verse 8, the people are disputing over the identity of this man. Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? That's the question. So they're confused and disputing over, is this even the man? Maybe we're just confused. Maybe this is somebody else that we don't know. And verse 9 says, some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. I take it to mean he looks like him. He has the appearance. But the man kept saying, I am the man. I am the man. You're talking about me. In verse 10, so they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Now at this point in the narrative, the man has not been redeemed yet. He has just met Jesus and his vision has been created out of nothing. And so that's where we ended the first message. And now we're going to continue with verse 13 through verse 34 as we consider blindness and unbelief. It's the unbelief of the religious leaders who are supposed to be the ones telling people how to follow God. It's a very sad thing when the religious leaders are spiritually blind. That's really the worst thing that can happen to a society. So with that as background, let's listen to this second part of John 9 in verses 13 through 34. And now in honor of God and his word, if you're physically able to do so, please stand with me for the reading of these verses, beginning with verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples also? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Let's pray. Father, when our eyes are blinded to your good purposes, we might only see being cast out of a dead false religion without the saving gospel, we might see that as a bad thing, even though it causes immediate problems. For those who come to Jesus, this is the way of life and freedom and redemption, and that is a very good thing. Help us to view life's circumstances and hardships and reversals from heaven's perspective. Use this narrative this morning to instruct and to edify and to comfort our hearts as we learn the lessons of blindness and unbelief. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this sixth sign miracle in the middle of John 9, there are several rapid-fire exchanges between this healed man and other people. Now, the other people are mainly the Pharisees, so we kind of know what to expect when we encounter them. These religious leaders don't believe the claims of Jesus, and therefore, they don't believe any of the witnesses of Jesus. In fact, they have a murderous hatred of Jesus before John 9 ever dawns. And so in verses 13 through 23, we will consider first how unbelief investigates the miracle. That's my first proposition. Unbelief investigates the miracle. And you know that's not going to end well. You already know that it's not going to go the way we wish it would. Because unbelief can never investigate the things of God and come to a right conclusion. Verse 13 explains that the citizens brought this newly healed man to the Pharisees. Now, that's a bad thing. You don't ever want to be brought to the Pharisees. This never ends well. Even the premise of verse 13 just sounds ominous. In the entire New Testament, whenever somebody is brought to the Pharisees, especially on the Sabbath, that story is never going to have a happy ending. It's always going to have some sad ending. No meeting with a group of religious legalists is ever going to be a pleasant gathering. And some of us have had personal experience with this, haven't we? But the neighbors bring this man to the Pharisees. Now, I think, as I'm looking at the passage, I think maybe this is after the Sabbath when this investigation happens. It's possible that it's the day after. So maybe this would be the Jewish Sunday of the week. Maybe they've had a meeting. So I think this is all within the realm of possibility. These Pharisees may have also been members of the Sanhedrin, which is like the Jewish Supreme Court of religious affairs. The Sanhedrin judged all of the religious matters of the day, and they held trials and they discussed things about how to deal with different problems. And so there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin plus the high priest for a total of 71. So that's how they decided things. And a lot of the Pharisees may have been on the Sanhedrin. So when you hear a complaint, they're required to do an investigation. And so they don't just come to a verdict. Even if they think they know what the verdict should be, they're still required to do an investigation. So whenever there's a case of an alleged violation of a ceremonial or moral law, especially if you want the death sentence, which they do, you have to do an investigation. And so the Sanhedrin has met to settle the matter and render a verdict. And this scene in John 9 in the middle has all the earmarks of a religious investigation. This is like a delegation of the Sanhedrin leaders going out to interview people, and they're checking the details of this alleged crime regarding a violation of the Sabbath rules. Now, these Pharisees, we know they're already against Jesus. They have their sights set on trapping him for something, anything, really, because every previous encounter with Jesus they've had with him has made them hate him more. When you think back to John chapter 5, when he healed a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, and that set them off. They were angry at Jesus from the beginning of John chapter 5 all the way through chapter 6, all the way through chapter 7 and chapter 8, and now you have another major healing on the Sabbath. And keep in mind, Luke and other gospels say he didn't just heal this one man on this Sabbath. He healed other people on this Sabbath. But John is only telling us about this one blind man. So there's a lot of outrage, and I bet a lot of interviews that took place, not just about this man, but about the other healings as well. So there's a lot of investigation going on here, and we're zooming in on this one case. So these Pharisees are super annoyed that they now have to go through with this arduous inquiry process because they already have a verdict. You see, they want to bypass the investigation. Just say, look, can't we just cut to the chase and say he's guilty and just move on with the death sentence? So they're like, all right, we got to do this investigation and make it look legitimate. And so it's like they're going through the motions, trying to interview people. So this investigation is merely to give the appearance of due diligence. That's all they're doing. They're trying to cover the bases, the appearance of due diligence, the appearance of justice to validate their preconceived verdict that Jesus is guilty. He's got to die. So they already know that that's what they're looking for. Now, Jesus is a repeat offender in their eyes. He is somebody who has over and over and over again violated their view of the Sabbath. Now, verse 14 confirms that this was again on the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened the man's eyes. Now, what's the problem? How is that a violation of the Sabbath? Well, they saw it as work. You open the man's eyes, that is work. Now, there are certain works that the law of Moses forbids. Now, in the Jewish system of man-made rules, and that's really what we're talking about here, because Jesus never violated any of the laws of Moses. He never violated any of the precepts of God. But what he did was he intentionally violated the man-made rules. He was knocking down the idols that they had set up. They set them up in the name of Moses and in the name of God. He says, nope, that's not God. That's not Moses. That's man-made. This is garbage bondage that you're putting on people. So Jesus went around and repeatedly broke those man-made rules and traditions about the Sabbath. They're teaching that it's a violation of the Sabbath to spit in the dirt. Seriously, he spit in the dirt. And we hear that and say, that's ridiculous. How is that work? How is that a violation? Well, here's the reason. The reason is because when the spit hits the dirt, they said that makes a furrow in the dirt, and that constitutes a form of plowing the ground. You see, this is their thinking. Now, since plowing is expressly forbidden in the law of Moses, you're not supposed to plow, they're saying spitting is a form of plowing. So you can see why Jesus has to release these people from such man-made bondage. I told you, religious legalists are a real joy to be around. You can't even spit on a certain day. So they had regulations about spitting and many hundreds of other regulations that are just as trivial. So they also taught that if a medical remedy, in this case, saliva-based mud, if a medical remedy is applied in a non-life-threatening situation, in other words, somebody's not going to die if you don't do it, so this is a non-life-threatening situation, then that's also deemed to be work and violating the Sabbath. Now, the Jewish leaders laid these ceremonial rules on people, and it made their lives miserable on the Sabbath. Again, I told you, they hated it. The people hated the Sabbath because of these man-made rules, but they did it all thinking that it came from God, because that's what the Pharisees taught them. They taught them that this is what God has said, but it wasn't. God gave them a specific objective set of rules and regulations, but the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees also had a hedge that they built around the rules of God, and they added all of these other layers hoping to protect the law of God. It was done originally to protect the violation of the Sabbath, to keep them from breaking God's law. But what happened is it supplanted God's law, and it became an idol in their minds, which is what all man-made religious rules do. Anytime people add to God's word or subtract from it, it always has horrible consequences for all people, not just God's people. But you'll notice here that Jesus takes several opportunities to violate their man-made rules about the Sabbath. Again, Jesus never once violated any of God's laws regarding the Sabbath or anything else. But when these policies or regulations of men, especially in positions of spiritual authority, when those policies bind God's people or make life more difficult without any evident necessity, then it's something that Jesus opposes because God opposes it. God does not want his people to live in bondage. He does not want any of his people to live in any kind of bondage, especially spiritual bondage. And that's precisely what we have here. So this is instructive to those of us who oversee Christ's people in the church today. Our calling as pastors is to be burden lifters for Christ's people by preaching the truth, by telling people what the gospel is. We are to look for ways to free Christ's sheep from bondage so they can use their gifts for the glory of God, so they can receive rest and recovery for the glory of God. That's what the gospel does. Now, in helping the least of these in Israel, Jesus took repeated issue with the religious leaders over the burdensome rules and regulations that they had put around the Sabbath. Now, the meeting between the Pharisees and this man begins with some questions. Remember, it's an investigation they're doing. It begins with questions in verse 15. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He," referring to Jesus, "put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Now, these are simple words, just simple declarations that describe the most basic facts of what happened. But this brief statement, as innocent as it is, degenerates into another dispute. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." So that's their criterion for evaluating if someone is doing God's will or not. Is this person in step with all of our man-made rules and regulations? And since Jesus is breaking their human regulations, they said, can't be from God. He cannot be from God. Verse 16 continues, but others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. I take it to be them is the Pharisees. I think now there's even a division among some of the Pharisees. Even they don't all agree about how to handle this case with Jesus. This doesn't fit. Doesn't fit that if a man is a sinner, and if this is the power of Satan, how is he doing all of these tremendous, glorious things? They have no explanation. It's a non sequitur. And this man who has just been healed by Jesus, along with all the other people that Jesus has healed, these Pharisees hate them. They want to stop and discredit this man and all the others Jesus has healed. Why? Because they invalidate the thesis of the Pharisees that Jesus is a sinner. They prove that he must be from God because he's doing things that only God can do. So there is a division now, even among the Pharisees, about whether Jesus is from God or if he is a sinner. To them, a godly person would not violate their rules regarding the Sabbath. That's what one side is saying. But on the other hand, some say a sinner can't make blind people see again. And so that's their argument. And keep in mind, that's a brave thing to say to a group of religious hostile legalists. So they are divided over Jesus, and this leads to more questions for the man. Verse 17, so they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about Jesus, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Now at this point, the Pharisees want to deny that anything miraculous took place. So let's just deny the miracle. Let's deny that the man was blind in the first place. Verse 18 says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Verse 20, his parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." Verse 22, it's a parenthetical statement. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, He was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Now keep in mind, being put out of the synagogue doesn't mean you just go to the synagogue down the street. It means you're put out of the whole Jewish religious system, which is tied into the political system, which is also tied into the economic system. Means you can't go to the marketplace. Basically means you can't buy food. You can't go and buy anything, at least in a place where they know you're put out of the synagogue. You might be able to disguise yourself and go to another village miles away where they haven't heard the news. But it still makes life very inconvenient, makes life very difficult. The parents fear that. They don't want to be inconvenienced, and they don't want to say anything that could incriminate them. So these Jewish parents are intimidated by the fierce religious leaders. So notice how they act. Notice how they answer. Just the facts. They are like prisoner of war hostages. It's just the name, rank, and serial number. Nothing more. Don't say anything you don't have to say. They don't want to incriminate themselves by saying anything positive about Jesus. Now, this is an example of fear of corrupt men. This is the fear of man in all of its bondage. They don't want to lose their place in the synagogue or in Jewish society. And I get that. At a human level, it makes sense. Who wants to be cast out and put out where all your friends are? But notice, it's a fellowship of prisoners. They are religious, spiritual prisoners. And to be put out is ironically the path to freedom. That's where the glory is to be cast out of a false religious system that can only send you to hell. Now, they didn't see it that way because to them it looked like this is our social context. This is how we get food. This is how we survive in the Jewish system. But this is what happens when unbelief investigates a miracle. That is, no amount of proof will ever convince these Pharisees. And so this leads to a second interview with the man who is healed by Jesus. In verses 24 through 34, and here's the second proposition, the seeing man rebukes the spiritually blind religious leaders. The seeing man rebukes the spiritually blind religious leaders. Now this is a joyful section where the man who was healed by Jesus schools these religious hypocrites. And I confess that it gives me some internal satisfaction when I read this passage. I really like the way the man deals with these Pharisees. And one of the lessons from this section is that when Jesus changes people, he infuses them with a righteous boldness where others are only afraid. Bear in mind, the man is still lost at this point in the passage. He still hadn't been saved. That doesn't happen until we get down to verse 35. But even the physical encounter of Jesus and seeing the evidence of who he is has changed his life forever. He's already prepared to stand up to the dark religious system and say, "Here's what I know, and I don't care what happens as a result. I'm just stating the facts." This is a man who has been blind all of his life, and now he sees. He's looking into the eyes of these angry Pharisees who are trying to condemn the man who just set his blindness away and healed him of a lifetime of misery. Now look at verse 24 and following. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now that's their preconceived verdict. This man is a sinner. So if you agree with us, then God will be glorified. That's the thrust of verse 24. Verse 25, he answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." What an amazing testimony. It reminds me of what we sang earlier, an Amazing Grace. It's like John Newton's testimony. "I once was blind, but now I see," because that is literally what happened here. Now notice, this man isn't arguing with them. He just states the glorious facts. And he does so with confidence and assurance. Verse 26, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Notice what they're doing. They're fishing. They're fishing here for evidence to validate their preconceived verdict that Jesus is guilty. They're just looking for anything. Verse 27, he answered them, "I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Now, even though John chapter 9, if we were staging this as a theatrical performance, we would say this is a tragedy. If it was a play, we'd call it a tragedy. It would be in that genre. But just because it's cast as a tragedy doesn't mean there isn't humor to be found in it. And here we have some humor in verse 27. You don't want to become his disciples also, do you? At this point, the man is so confident in what Jesus has done for him, he's just having some fun now. He's having some fun by provoking their biases against Jesus. He already knows this inquiry is just a pretense to condemn Jesus in spite of all the evidence. Now, verse 28 continues, and this is predictable. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." So verses 28 and 29, that's the Pharisees' snippy retort back to the man. They're really angry now. Verse 29 concludes with their confession of ignorance. This is also beautiful. This is a confession of ignorance from those who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders. And they state their ignorance as proof of Jesus' guilt. Listen to their reasoning. When they say, "We don't know where Jesus comes from," verse 30 records the man's response. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." Now, in verses 31 through 33, and this is the most satisfying part of the passage for me in terms of how he schools them, this man gives these religious leaders a theology lesson. He's going to take them to seminary. He gives them this clinic in theology, and what he says is irrefutable theologically. He says in verse 31, "We know that God does not listen to sinners." That's his first point. And they would agree with that. God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, they couldn't find any fault with that. That's really hard, except it doesn't match what they want the bottom line to be. It doesn't match their verdict that they've already reached. Jesus is guilty. He's got to die. And yet, he gave a flawless theological treatise here. Now, that is a powerful theological argument. And in verse 33, he may be playing off a point that he knows is held by a group within the Pharisees themselves. And this is all from a man who was begging for food and money just a few hours earlier. Think about it. He was begging just hours before this. And now he's standing up to the religious leaders and he's articulately giving them a theology lesson. Now he has been touched by Jesus. He's healed. He's bold. He's been set free from the tyranny that binds the rest of the people in Israel, including his own dear parents. Now, the Pharisees underestimated the power of a life set free by Jesus. He once was blind, but now he sees. And yet the religious leaders, they remain in blindness. Verse 34 closes this second section with their response. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Now, that last section may have ironically been the happiest rejection this man ever experienced. All of his life, he's been rejected. He's blind. They saw him as cursed by God. And so nobody wants to help somebody they think is cursed by God. But here he's being rejected by the religious system, and I think he sees it as a happy thing. Even though it's going to have a lot of complications, the man who opened his eyes is more powerful than the whole religious system. At this point, he hasn't been redeemed, and he still has this courage born of God because, and I will argue, he is elect. He's going to be redeemed in just a few minutes in the passage. We'll get there next Sunday. But he is going to be redeemed because God is leading him to Jesus step by step. Now, when a legalistic society of corrupt hypocrites cast you out of their assembly, I want to argue that is a happy day indeed. it's a happy thing to be cast out of a false religious system, because that can be the first step toward the path to salvation, true salvation. One of the first things that has to happen before somebody can be saved is they have to know that they're lost. So often we have to convince people of their lostness before we can share the need for the gospel. Here's why you need the gospel, is because you're lost. And being kicked out of a religious system that is false, that can be the first step toward life. Now, of course, he's going to be banned from society as well, and that carries far-reaching practical limitations. But Jesus is bigger than that. Jesus can handle all of the limitations that come upon us as a result of us being faithful Christians. No matter what the government does or says, Jesus Christ is able to keep his people. He can do with us as he pleases. He can certainly provide for us in any circumstances. So now this man is on the path of true freedom. And so far in John 9, we have witnessed three great powers. Notice this. We've seen the power of Jesus to heal. We've seen the power of unbelief to blind, as in the case of the Pharisees, and the power of fear to enslave. And we saw that in the man's parents. But in this third section, at the end of John 9, we're going to consider the amazing power of Jesus to redeem from sin and fear and every kind of bondage. But until then, let's close in prayer. Father, this is indeed your world. The truth is yours. Life and death and all healing is in your hands. May each of us identify the changes that Jesus has brought to our lives, and like this man in John 9, may we confess you boldly to others, and may we walk in joyful freedom with bold authority in the truth, fearing no man. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.